Good morning, folks. Welcome to Thy Strong Word on KFUO Radio. I'm your guest host today, filling in for Pastor Boo, Pastor Dustin Beck out of Warda, Texas at Holy Cross Lutheran Church. Thank you for joining us today. We're going to be digging into the text here from Genesis chapter 49, beginning at verse 1, going all the way through verse 28 today. Today, to help us with our discussion, we have with us Pastor Brian Stecker. He's the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Waconia, Minnesota. Pastor Stecker, good morning.
Hey, good morning. Thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. How are you today, sir?
Oh, I'm doing quite well. I'm excited to jump in here to Genesis 49. It's quite an interesting chapter.
Oh, it is. There's a lot to pick apart for us here today, right?
Mm-hmm.
Very good. Very good. Well, before we get started, would you be so kind as to join us in a prayer, asking God to bless our time together in His Word?
Yeah, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that these stories are not just stories of the past, but they're stories of the present and of the future, and that we can learn much about ourselves and about who you are and about your saving grace through Christ. We ask that your word would enlighten our minds and that it would serve our hearts, that it would mold us to be more and more like your Son. Please bless us today as we study your word, and in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay. Well, Pastor Stecker, could you go ahead and provide us a little bit of background? Give us some context for where we're jumping in to Genesis today.
Yeah, so it's kind of an interesting chapter, like I said. This is kind of getting to the end of the whole Joseph narratives, which I think we've been walking through for a little while now. And there's kind of this little section here where now Jacob is going to bless his sons. And, I think maybe one thing to highlight is this is not just specific to the individual kids, and it's not just anecdotal, but as Jacob is doing this, he's kind of stepping into a prophetic role, and we're learning a lot about Israel's history, history for us, but even like their future as we start to see the blessings and even some of the curses that are given to the different tribes. And maybe the big connection to see is that these are going to be very Christological in nature, particularly when we get to Judah, but even with Benjamin and Reuben, there's a lot of things that really set the tone for things that we'll see in the kind of in the future for Israel, and then finding its culmination even in, of course, in Christ, but even in individuals like St. Paul. So it's a very interesting chapter to kind of wrap our minds around, to just see it beyond just, a father giving advice to his sons or just making kind of anecdotal comments, but actually something that God is using through Jacob here to kind of set the stage for things that we'll see play out through the rest of the scriptures.
Yeah, I think that we could almost kind of think of this as the sort of the falling action, the decline of, the story is coming to a close. How do you finish, the story of the book of Generations, as Genesis is sometimes referred to? How do you finish telling that story to set up where we go from here? And I think this Jacob blessing his sons, sending them forward, he's going to sleep with his fathers to die. And so what is it going to look like going forward? In my Bible, and most of our ESV Bibles, it has the little subject heading at the top that says, Jacob blesses his sons. I find that word blesses to be interesting, especially in light of not everything that is spoken in here is a blessing. I think there's some law and gospel that we're going to have to unpack as we get into the text, right?
Yes, yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, just kind of an interesting subject heading that the editors of the ESV have given to us. Well, let's go ahead. If it's okay with you, we'll jump into the text. I think I'll read maybe the first seven verses. That'll kind of get us set up, and we can kind of get the idea of the ebb and the flow of how these blessings are going to be unfolding in front of us. So, Genesis 49, beginning of verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Pastor Stecker, go ahead and get us started here. What are we supposed to see in these first seven verses?
Yeah, I think you can maybe break it into kind of three sections, with the second and third section probably being the biggest focus. The first is simply Jacob, you know, he's calling his sons. He has them gather that he may tell them what shall happen in the days to come. And probably a good way to think of this is, you know, it's not just the father speaking to his kids, but it, in many ways, Jacob is stepping into kind of a prophetic role here. And he's going to speak about some of the future of the way things are going to play out in Israel, right? And I think that's an important kind of thing for us to start with, because as we move into these, it's not just Jacob speaking about Reuben, right? So it's not just something that applies to Reuben, but there's going to be kind of messages built into all of these, you know, blessings or lack thereof in some cases, that are going to be applicable to themes that are going to play out, as we said, throughout the Old Testament, certainly kind of finding culmination in the New Testament, but then even lessons that are very much applied even to our own lives in all of these different categories. And there's some history built into this, and a lot of Christological aspects too. So I'll definitely kind of take that approach as we're moving through, of just kind of seeing some of the symbolism that's built into what Jacob's saying here. So that's maybe the first two verses. And then I don't know if you have any comments there. If not, I can jump into the next section.
No, I just think that it's wonderful that that you pointed out the fact that this is not just Jacob as in the role of prophet speaking about the future, but he's also speaking in light of the past, right? That with God, mm-hmm. prophecy is sort of, because God is timeless, prophecy is also sort of, this is God's word for all times. And sometimes it applies based on what has happened, what is happening, or what will come to pass. And sometimes I think we get kind of tricked into, well, I think the way that people usually think of prophecy is just predicting the future, or what's going to happen one day way off in the distant future. And so I think you did a good job of kind of opening that for us. So this is going to be rooted in history, right? Yeah.
Yeah.
Let's talk about Reuben.
Yeah. So Reuben, very fascinated with Reuben. So he's the firstborn of the sons, right? So just by, you know, he has kind of a birthright, right? In that he's really supposed to kind of be the leader of, you know, Israel now moving forward here into this next generation. But of course, he's going to lose this. It says, you know, he's the first fruits of the strength, preeminent in dignity and in power, right? So it's validating that. But it's saying, however, you're unstable as water. You shall not have that, which was kind of your birthright, you know, because you have sinned. And I think one thing that, you know, some of the church fathers will draw on with Reuben, which I think is very applicable, is that Reuben is very much symbolic of kind of the first Adam or humanity, right? Where God gives humanity dominion. And what happens, though, is because mankind and Adam, you know, via sin, we've, you know, become unstable as water. We've rejected God because of that. We kind of lose that right, you know. So historically speaking, you know, we're cast out of the garden, out of God's presence, and now something else is going to have to step in order to rectify that. And we'll see a little bit of that even as we go through the sons, as we get down to Judah, where, you know, kind of the scepter is going to come through. And of course, that's the line where the Christ is going to come through, which is going to be able to kind of redeem that which has happened with Reuben. So I think that's kind of that overarching theme that we can apply with Reuben. And then, of course, specifically, it's speaking of Reuben's sin from Genesis 35, which, interestingly, was sexual misconduct. He sleeps with, I think it's Bilhah, who is his father's concubine. And so, you know, I think there's something interesting there, because throughout the Old Testament, there's always this understanding of kind of sexual sin, or particularly adultery, is you know, often the imagery that's used for the sin of mankind, right? It's kind of this unfaithfulness, right, where you were brought into a covenant relationship, and then through this sexual sin, through adultery, you kind of break that. And very much, you know, that's being applied to Reuben here, where his sin that is highlighted is going to be his kind of sexual sin, which is going to be a theme that's, you know, certainly through Isaiah and you know, throughout many places in the Bible.
Right. Idolatry and adultery are not just close phonetically in English, but they're very close in terms of what's actually going on in the act, right, of taking someone else to be yours or taking some other god to be yours. Yeah, that's an insightful point. Also, it's interesting to me that Jacob is not the firstborn. That this, the understanding or the expectation that the blessing would go to the firstborn, and we'll see this with the sons of Joseph when Jacob is going to bless them. Well, he wants to bless the oldest. No, It's not always the oldest. It's not always the might. It's not always the preeminent one who receives the blessing, who receives the favor. So I think that's there's something going on there with God not choosing the one that the world would choose. God not choosing the one that would be, you know, Esau, the big, strong, you know, kind of man's man. But instead, Jacob, who prefers to dwell in tents. So maybe Jacob sees a little bit of that in himself as he's passing along the blessing as well. I don't know.
Yeah,
just a thought.
That theme seems prominent throughout Genesis. And I think there's a lot of things you can draw from that. But I think maybe the prime one, it's continually teaching that, you know, that Adam, that Cain, you know, as we go through what sin has done is, you know, it's broken the faithfulness, you know, that connects us to God. And that message as it goes through all of these different generations is a constant reminder, bringing us back to Adam, you know, that we were, you know, that God created us to have dominion and put us into that role. But because of our failures, we were removed from that role. And therefore, the redemption was necessary. Right.
And that it's not something owed to us, but it's given as a gift. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. That's just great. Okay. Let's talk about Simeon and Levi, unless you got something else you want to say about Reuben. Let's jump into the next two brothers.
Yeah, let's do Simeon and Levi. Actually, if I can just comment real quick on I love the phrase unstable as water.
Yeah,
you know,
okay.
Because there's that aspect of, you know, someone who's actually going to rule with might and strength and be a proper ruler as Reuben the firstborn, you know, that was kind of his starting point. You know, there has to be dependability. There has to be kind of rationale and discipline. And one thing that sin does as it kind of rises up in us is it makes us very unstable, right? It's like we can have an idea, you know, we can be, you know, the spirit might be willing, but the flesh becomes weak. We become unstable. We do things that we don't want to do. So that picture, I think, is a great kind of image of what sin does. It makes us unreliable, it makes us volatile, it makes us do things that we didn't set out to do, and that's very much portrayed here in Reuben.
Yeah, yeah. Reuben also, the Lutheran Study Bible points out the fact that Reuben, he should have rescued Joseph. Remember when the other brothers wanted to kill him, and then they said, oh, we'll just throw him in a pit, you know, and leave him. Oh, we'll sell him into slavery. That Reuben, he wanted to do the right thing, but he didn't have the strength of conviction to do it. So maybe that instability there in terms of, you know, it's you have sort of given up that responsibility. You have been you've been proven unfaithful, unstable as water. Yeah.
Yeah, that's spot on. And that's, I always feel bad for Reuben in that, because he's the one brother who's kind of, you know, he's the one like, hey, we can't kill him. Like, you know, and then, it's almost like he's plotting. I don't know where he is when they sell him into slavery. Right. It seems like he's gone and then he comes back. But I think you're exactly right. It's not that he was really plotting, but he had a weakness, you know, almost like a pilot type weakness. Right. Uh-huh. Where Pilate like, doesn't want to, he's like, you know, guys, this man's innocent. You know, I don't want to put him to death. His wife's coming to Pilate, you know, Pilate's wife's like, you know, do not, you know, wash your hands of this man. Do not let his blood be on you. But in the end, it's just kind of he's unwilling to take that next step of courage to really stand up for what he believes. And it seems like Reuben kind of does that, too, if you kind of read between the lines a little bit. It's like he didn't step into his authoritative role and say, brothers, you know, we are not doing this. We're sending him home right now. He just kind of
he's the voice of reason, but maybe at only a whisper.
Yes. Yeah. Which is a great warning for us. Right. It's like you can do evil, but if you don't stand up for good, you can still be at fault for things that take place.
Yeah. Lord have mercy.
Yeah.
Wow. All right, let's jump into Simeon and Levi. We got 28 verses we got to get through, so I want to be respectful of our time, and I want to get to the good stuff here because we got some good news coming. But tell me about Simeon and Levi, if you don't mind.
Yeah, they're kind of interesting, and they go back to the story in Genesis 34, which I think it does a good job because, you know, if I'm reading through and I get to Genesis 34, which is where I think it's Dinah, who's their sister, is defiled by Shechem. And so there's this whole thing, you know, where, you know, so the brothers are very angry about this, and the father is too, because this foreigner has kind of, you know, defiled or raped Dinah, right? So they set out to, you know, deal with them, and it says that what they do is they have the men circumcise themselves, saying, hey, if you guys all circumcise yourself, then we can kind of merge our families to some degree. You can marry our daughters. And so Shechem wants to marry Dinah. And then, you know, so they do that, and then it says, well, they're still sore. Then Simeon and Levi go in and they slaughter all the men in the village, right? So there's, when you read that, you know, at first glance, at least for myself, I'm like, good, there's justice, right? Like I can imagine, you know, if someone were to do something horrific to someone I love, you know, you'd want to get back. But then here we're starting to get a framework there where it's like, well, they went above and beyond what they should have done. you know, so their anger made them blind, and it actually moved them to injustice. And here Jacob's giving the verdict for what we read about in Genesis 34. You know, and it kind of even brings to light, you know, if you're thinking about the dangers of wrath is really what we see here, if you want to kind of plug it into the seven deadly sins. And, you know, what wrath kind of blinds you, you know, it makes you, once again, kind of unstable, but you'll do things disproportionately. And that's where, when you get to the law that's given, it's always very interesting when it says, you know, like an eye for an eye, basically, and kind of the rule that's given in the law that God gives to Israel is basically like, if someone causes you a sin at this level, you cannot exceed that level, you know. And it is interesting that there's no account of if someone knocks out someone's eye that they actually would remove the perpetrator's eye. But the point is, you can find something less, but you can't go above. And
there's
Simeon
a constraint
and Levi
that's
here
put
go
in place.
Above.
Yeah. Well, yeah. I've always also with the account of Simeon and Levi and Shechem, I've always also sort of it always kind of piques my curiosity that they weaponize the covenant sign of God.
Ooh,
they take circumcision and they weaponize it in such a way that, again, they're twisting it to their own will. They're inviting these men to become part of the covenant people of God, and then they use that as an in, you know, to overtake them while they're still recovering and everything. Yeah, they go in and they slaughter these people who are now, at least according to the covenant, according to the sign, they are their brothers. You know, and so it's I try to think of, you know, sort of a way to explain what that might look like in today's world. And I the closest that I've been able to come, you can tell me if you think this is way far off base, but if someone, you know, finds a nice young lady that they're interested in marrying, and, you know, they have no intention of being, you know, a guy becoming a Christian or anything like that, but, you know, to make her parents happy, he'll go and he'll be baptized and he'll, you know, go to church and everything like that. But once he gets her, you know, off to himself and they are married, you know, he has no intention of being a part of the Christian faith. He has no intention to raise the kids in the faith. So he's almost sort of weaponized baptism. Obviously not to the extent of murder and everything, but
no, that's a really good insight. Yeah. I think I've never thought about that they do. They weaponize something that's meant as a gift. And yeah that's really good.
Yeah. Well, it's not really good, but I understand what you're saying.
yeah. Not good, but your insight was, I think, very fruitful. Yeah. And maybe just one other thought from this section, and then if you have anything else, but, you know, it is kind of interesting that the punishment is that they will be divided and they will be scattered. And there's kind of two things there. One is, just historically speaking, that actually does happen. I think Simeon is kind of absorbed into, are they absorbed into Judah? I think so. They kind of lose their.
Yeah, they fade out of the spotlight for sure.
Yeah, so they really do become scattered, and then Levi, they become the priestly, you know, office, but they also are scattered. Like, so they don't actually get land, and they're just kind of scattered throughout all the other ones. So that actually does take place, interestingly, historically. And then there's the whole, you know, aspect of this is the actual consequence of anger. You know, I think Chrysostom says something along the lines of that anger destroys unity. It creates division. It estranges brothers, you know, and then all of this is going to be reconciled in Christ's sacrifice, which then brings back reconciliation and draws us back together. Right. So sin divides, anger, especially as a dividing type, you know, form of sin. So we see it both historically, but then it's also a very accurate description of the way that sin and the way that anger manifests in anyone's life that takes on wrath.
I completely agree. Yeah, that's a beautiful insight. Yeah, I thank you for bringing out the point of Levi, especially and their service in the temple, because as you read through you know, the rest of the Torah, and you see the history of the people of God, and you see that the Levites, you know, it's not that because of their anger, because of their wrath, they're, you know, for some reason they're not kicked out of the family. They're not, you know, this cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. That doesn't mean that they don't still have an allotment among the people of God. And it doesn't mean that God is not going to use them, because God certainly uses the Levites and then the tribe, you know, the family of Aaron as his priests. They're not beyond God being able to use them, but yeah, they're not going to be preeminent here, which kind of leads us to the son who will be preeminent. Brings us to verse 8. How would you feel about me reading verses 8 to, let's say, maybe just 12?
Yeah, that sounds good.
Yeah, we got to we got another 10 minutes or so. We can, at least before we have to take our break, we can jump in here with Judah. Verse 8, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. So, some interesting imagery there towards the end, but the first verse or so kind of gives us, it spills the beans and tells us kind of what's going on. Pastor Stecker, tell us about Judah.
Yeah, this is probably the heart of this chapter, you know,
Absolutely.
I would say. So Judah literally means to be praised. So it is kind of interesting that it starts off, Judah, your brother shall praise you. Some of the fathers will kind of play that to where it's like Judah means praise. And then from Judah comes Christ, which is really the whole point of this section, right? Is that this is where the King of Kings is going to come from. This is where, you know, the Christ is going to come from. David comes from Judah's line, so this is going to move us forward in a messianic way throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And then, of course, Matthew is going to be very, very forward and pointing out that Jesus, who is the Christ, does in fact come from Judah, and he's going to be the one who alone receives right praise and right honor. Right. So that's certainly interesting. There's the lion imagery here, which is, symbolizes authority, strength, majesty, and revelation. The lion becomes, from the tribe of Judah, and that's of course representative of Christ. So there's all this kind of imagery. It talks about the scepter, for instance, that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepter is of course going to be a sign for kingship and authority. So we're seeing here that Judah is going to kind of take the role of what was taken away from Reuben, and the purpose for that, I think there's a historical purpose for it, but then of course moving forward, it's going to be because Christ is going to come from the line of Judah. And then, historically speaking, Judah is one of my favorite parts of the kind of the narrative with Joseph, because Judah is at a higher fault than Reuben is, it seems, when they're actually putting him into slavery, right? Like Judah's, I think it's Judah who's the one who's like, hey, let's sell him into slavery, right? So he's not really defending Joseph. But then at the end of the narrative, when it comes to Benjamin, right, Judah's the one who basically says, listen, let Benjamin go and you can take me. So he becomes, he's willing to be sacrificed on behalf of Benjamin. So Judah is one that you actually see a great kind of redemption story throughout the narrative of Joseph. And whether that's the concrete reason why this blessing is given to him, I don't know, but it's very much connected with it. I think that the strength of Judah is his repentance, and that he has, a complete change of character by the end. So I think that might be a historical reason as to why, but the big thing is that there's this prophetic movement through Judah that we're getting a lot of, imagery that's going to point us to the Christ. I mean, even just one more here, I mean, it's talking about the donkey's colt, right? So you're seeing imagery of Palm Sunday, even playing out here in Genesis 49.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, it's kind of all over the place. And if you're a discerning reader, a discerning listener, you can kind of see, some of these things these themes or ideas that will show up in the life of Christ. Of course, as we look to, books like Revelation, we do see the ruler's staff. We do see that he is the one who's going to be ruling and reigning over all things forever. The donkey's colt to the choice vine, right? His foal to the vine. And of course, Jesus very famously in John 15 says that he is the true vine. And so we have that image as well. We've got just a couple of more minutes here before we've got to go to break. One of the things that we'll finish up with Judah on the other side of the break, but I just wanted to kind of introduce this point for us to maybe simmer on for just a minute as we're at break, as we're taking a step back, is that all four of these sons that we've talked about to this point, their father, of course, is Jacob. Their mother is Leah. And if you guys remember, when Jacob starts taking wives, he desires Rachel because she's pretty. And Leah, we are told, she has weak eyes. I think that's maybe a euphemism in the Old Testament. Not exactly sure what that means. But it's interesting that the less preferred bride, the one that he would not have chosen for himself, actually becomes the one to bring forth the line of the Messiah. And it's almost that same point that we had made previously about how God is not looking for a firstborn, you know, to be the one through whom the blessing will come, but instead he's looking for a Jacob, or, you know, as you mentioned, not Cain, not even necessarily Abel, though his blood, you know, still confesses, but Seth, right? Mm-hmm. Here Leah, the less preferred of the wives of Jacob, winds up being the one through whom the Messiah and the messianic line that flows through David, that's the line through which that will be named. So, yeah, like I said, maybe we'll just ponder on that. Maybe we'll just simmer on that for a little bit. And I'll give you the first word when we get back after the break. I'm looking for confirmation here that we are going to break. There it is. We'll see you on the other side.
On America's college campuses, doors are open to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. The number of international students studying at American schools has more than quadrupled over the past decade. For many of these young men and women, it's their first time living in a free society where they can ask questions about Christianity. You can help answer their questions. Go to lhfmissions.org and partner with the Lutheran Heritage Foundation to translate good Lutheran books into languages these students can read and understand. lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. We are looking at, Genesis chapter 49. We're right in the middle right now of the chapter here. We're looking at verses 1 to 28. My name is Pastor Dustin Beck. I'm filling in today for Pastor Boo, who's not able to be with us on Thy Strong Word. And I've got with us Pastor Brian Stecker, the pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church and School in Waconia, Minnesota. We're in this section dealing with Judah, a blessing given to Judah. So far, we've talked about the first three sons of Jacob, and now we're right smack dab in the middle of the section dealing with Judah, verses 8 to, about 12 or so. And we've talked a little bit about Judah's background. Wanted to just throw it back to you, Pastor Stecker. Help me out. Where are we at with Judah, and what do we need to know?
Yeah, a lot of prophetic vocabulary here for Judah that not only just points to Christ, but I think gives kind of a form by which we can understand the Christ. You know, we already pointed out to, you know, there's some Palm Sunday imagery here about a donkey's colt. We'll get into one other one, but there's probably two more points here that I find very fascinating from the section. And the one is in 10, and this one's a little bit tougher because it's kind of a translation thing, right? So I think here in the ESV it says, "Nor the rulers, so the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet." And then in ESV, and this might be fine, but it says, "Until tribute comes to him." And it's, you know, another way to put it is, "Until he comes to whom it belongs." Because it says, mm-hmm. "Until Shiloh comes," right? And so I kind of like that, "until Shiloh comes," because Shiloh simply means he to whom it belongs. It might be an overstatement to say simply means, but, you know, it can definitely mean to he to whom it belongs. And I think the reason I like that one is there's this fact that the scepter is given to Judah, and we see this play out when, like, you know, David becomes the king, right? So he's the king of Israel. But then when this one to whom it belongs, right? So it doesn't really belong to David. It belongs to the one who's going to come from Judah. So therefore, there is this aspect too, that where, you know, if you kind of look at it in that way, that the scepter remains in Judah, but then it's passed on to Christ. And that's that whole point to where salvation is no longer tied to kind of the historical Israel, right? It's not like we have to go back to the tribe of Judah to find kind of where the scepter is. The scepter is passed from the tribe of Judah to Christ. And this is why, you know, in the next line, I think it says, "And to him," you know, I think meaning to the one whom this is passed to, not to Judah, but to the one who comes from Judah, that is the Christ, "to him shall be the obedience of the peoples," plural, right? So it's not that, like, the Babylonians, it's not that the Gentiles come to David, to, you know, be gathered around David, but they are gathered to the one who comes out of Judah, and that is the Christ. He's the one that gathers the nations. So I think that's a really interesting thing that's right there, I think, in verse 10, that's showing that, yes, Judah is going to reign, but then there's going to be something that comes out of Judah that's going to reign, you know, in a higher degree, because it's the one that comes out of Judah to whom real leadership and authority belongs.
Right. And it's important for us to always remember. One of the things that I get to do in my call here at Holy Cross is I get to teach high school religion to a bunch of high schoolers. And when we're in Old Testament, one of the things that I always remind them is that the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are all about Jesus. I've got a big poster that says so. And the idea here that this prophecy given to Judah is not just about, you know, his lineage or his offspring, but, you know, as Paul will say, that the offspring is Christ, that it's all bound up in him, but then from Christ, it actually has effect on everyone. I love the way that you put that, that idea that this is bigger than just the family here. This is bigger than just what Jacob is sort of bequeathing, you know, his blessing that is being passed on to Judah. Yeah. Can you go a little bit more into, can you talk a little bit more about his eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk? That always strikes me.
Yeah, I'm not sure if I can. You know, I mean, I was hoping
someone could.
Yeah, I mean, the wine image, I mean, I can speak maybe more to the wine, which is more so in verse 11, right? So we've got that donkey's colt, the foal is bound to the vine, the donkey's colt to the choice vine. So, of course, you know, we've got this donkey is what Jesus rides into. So Palm Sunday is about him kind of being revealed as the King of Israel, but it's bound to the vine, right? And his garments are going to be washed in wine, and then it's really specific to the blood of grapes. So I do think that this is very prophetic in the way that this Messiah, this one to whom it belongs, how is he going to come to his reign, right? And it's going to be bound to the vine. You can very much see this wine imagery symbolizing Christ's passion, right? His blood washing away humanity's sins. And therefore, you can already also see, if you put on kind of your Christian eyes, you can already see, you know, imagery of the Eucharist here, where this wine, you know, I don't like the word symbolizing, but, you know, Christ's blood, you know, is shed for humanity's forgiveness. And then that's given to us who are people who are then gathered around him. Right. So I think that's a beautiful part here where we can already see the symbolism of even the way that he's going to come to power, the one to whom it belongs. How will he actually reign? It's going to be attached to his suffering. How that connects to verse 12, I'm not entirely sure.
if I could take a stab at it, I mean, this eyes darker than wine, I think that's really just talking about, at least as I read it, it's talking about this, it's building on the theme from verse 11. He's washed his garments in wine, his vesture in the blood of grapes. It's building on that theme of that this is where his, you know, where his eyes are fixed. That's what his attention is toward. But then his teeth whiter than milk. Well, that's sort of a picture of someone smiling. And I think that this entire section of the foal and the donkey's colt and then the wine and the grapes and everything else, I think that this is really just supposed to show us, again, just as Judah's name implies, praise, right? That where there's praise, there's joy. There's happiness, right? This is always sort of used as a blessing in the Old Testament, is that, you know, when God brings his people into the promised land, they will have vineyards that they didn't dig or plant, right? Mm-hmm. And so everything will already be there prepared for them. A feast that is richly laden is prepared before them. I mean, it's even in Psalm 23, right? You prepare a table before me. You, God, prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I don't have to be afraid of those guys because death can't touch me, right? My cup overflows or runneth over, if we're doing the King James. I think that's sort of, at least as I read this, I think that's the image that we're supposed to have in our mind's eye here, in our imagination. I just always have been drawn to how visual of a scene verse 12 is. His eyes are darker than wine, but they're fixed on this previous verse, and then his teeth whiter than milk. I mean, he's smiling. There's joy. And, you know, we could even use maybe the Lenten gradual, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Right. I mean, this is his joy to suffer, to die, to pay for our sins, and then to come back speaking a word of peace with a big smile on his face. I don't know. That's how I always kind of envision that.
That's beautiful. Well said.
Oh, well, I don't know about that. But yeah. Anyways, anything else on Judah? We got a bunch more sons to talk about here.
Yeah, no, I mean, I think we're good to move on to the next section.
I love Judah. That's as you mentioned, the highlight, kind of the centerpiece, the heart of the chapter. But nevertheless, let's carry on. Verse 13, and let's see here. I'll go maybe 13 to 18. We'll include 18 there. All right. So Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Interesting little thrown in verse there, verse 18. Jacob offers up a word of prayer. Talk to us about, how do you want to handle this, Pastor Stecker? Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan.
Maybe go through quickly, and there's a little bit of history that we can gather, but I also kind of like maybe lean a little bit more on the symbolism here, right? Yeah. So Zebulun, you know, shall dwell at the shores of the sea. This is kind of interesting because from what I understand, there's kind of a debate on where Zebulun actually, where his tribe actually was located. And some people say that maybe he was more on the coast, but, you know, some historians say that they actually ended up settling inland, right? But they might have still maintained some, you know, significant trading and maritime connections, you know, near the Mediterranean. But what I kind of like from it, because, you know, Israel was never really they never really had a strong naval capacity, right? So this was never a notable thing within Israel. Origen takes this, you know, he's one of the early church fathers, and so he kind of builds this imagery, and, you know, because he's seeing this Christological, and he says, you know, that Zebulun symbolizes the future outreach of Christ's gospel to Gentiles, right? So that's kind of the whole point of the maritime connections, right? That, you know, the church extends salvation beyond Israel, you know, and that's kind of what a haven does, right? A haven's a place of trade. It's a place where other nations can bring their goods, and they can come to a place and they can trade and they can gather and, you know, they can have good relationships. So I do like that imagery with Zebulun, that's what the church ends up doing, is it kind of becomes a haven where Gentile nations become anchored in Christ, you could say.
Yeah. The blessing given to Zebulun is, especially when you compare it to Judah, it seems like it is very specific and very, I don't want to say vanilla, but it's very just, hey, here's where you're going to be, and here's what you'll be, and oh yeah, here's who's going to be, you know, next door to you. Here's your neighbors. Mm-hmm. It seems like it's very just kind of mundane. I don't want to take away from it, and certainly, Origen and other church fathers will allegorize, or they will add sort of their symbolic take on it, which I don't know if that's helpful or not helpful, but I appreciate the idea that the church is that shipping, that outreach centered place. But it does just kind of strike me that once we've gotten to the high point of the chapter with Judah, we just kind of, we're going to rattle off a couple more, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So I think that's about all I had in my notes for Zebulun. You got anything else, or you want to jump on to Issachar and Dan?
Yeah, we can go to Issachar and, Issachar strong, so strong, crouching between the sheepfolds, found a resting place that was good, you know, so kind of a fertile territory, which I believe Issachar does. They inhabited a very, you know, good agricultural area. But I think it's in Judges 5 is where they become kind of vulnerable to oppression. And I think maybe the lesson that's built into Issachar, at least, and you can just kind of apply this, you know, kind of spiritually speaking, is that, you know, it's one of these things when comfortability comes up and you become kind of complacent. You know, find a resting place is good. I'm good here. We're just going to kind of settle, you know, and then you become complacent. You know, what happens? But oppression comes in. You become very vulnerable because of the complacency. And, you know, that's the thing I can kind of gather out of what's taking place here with Issachar, which certainly seems like a short-term blessing and a long-term curse in a way, that the resting place that is good is going to lead to, you know, a form of enslavement and oppression.
Well, and, you know, someone who has, you know, a good deal of strength, or whether it's physical strength or otherwise, at times we do see a tendency for, you know, folks in that situation to just kind of rest on their laurels. You don't have to work for it when you are this, you know, this strong donkey type of a person that, like, big and strong and I can take care of myself and I can do the work. Sometimes mm-hmm. they don't do the work. It's interesting to me that that Zebulun and Issachar are also sons of Leah. So we're blessing Leah's children first, and then we're going to move on from there. That's just kind of a comment that I made as I was thinking about that and reviewing my notes again. But yeah, Issachar, a servant at forced labor. That's interesting. That's interesting. Mm-hmm. It's probably not a good thing.
Right.
Again, we struggle to call these blessings, right?
Yeah. Spiritual sloth always leads to kind of spiritual bondage.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Lord have mercy. Tell us about Dan. Dan's an interesting one.
Yeah, it is. Dan shall be a serpent in the way. You know, serpent's never really a good thing, a viper by the path, right. But then he bites at the horse's heels. And then, of course, we get that great verse in 18, which we can kind of categorize on its own. But so the interesting thing is, so kind of the imagery there is, you know, being a serpent's not a good thing, but then it's able to bite at the horse's heels. I kind of read that as, you know, like an enemy's horses, not an ally's horses. And, you know, one of the reasons I would read it that way is one of the more notable people that come from the tribe of Dan is Samson.
Sure.
You know, that's very much kind of what plays out with Samson, right? So Samson, you know, because of wrath and because of lust, you know, he ends up kind of being minimized. He moves kind of from the way of a judge. I mean, he's always a judge, but he kind of ends up becoming, you know, one that almost becomes cursed. He ends up, you know, being captured by the Philistines. But then what does he do in the very end? But he bites at the heels, right? When he pulls down the building on his enemies. So there's very much a picture in this, what Jacob's saying about Dan very much applies to Samson.
I think Samson is kind of the highlight of the tribe of Dan.
Yeah.
Interesting stuff. Yeah. And then we get into this verse 18. How do you read verse 18? How do you understand that, Pastor Stecker?
Yeah, well, it's kind of interesting that it's there kind of connected with Dan, which is kind of interesting,
right.
Which you could maybe read that back and take a step out of it. Either way, verse 18, you know, I love that it's, I wait for your salvation. So I wait for your Yeshua, you know, Lord, right? So it's, you know, and Yeshua being the name for Christ, you know, also for, oh goodness, I'm drawing a blank, Deuteronomy, the gentleman who leads them into the promised land.
Oh, Joshua. Yeah.
Joshua. That right. Guy. So, you know, same name, right? But, you know, I wait for your Yeshua, you know, I'm waiting for your Jesus. Oh Lord,
right.
You know,
I think that's easy to overlook if you're just listening or, you know, if you don't have that Hebrew background, that the Hebrew word for salvation is the name Joshua in English, or Yeshua, as you pronounced rightly. And then that's the same name that gets dragged into Aramaic and into Greek, so that we have Jesus, which we pull into English as Jesus. So I wait for your Jesus. I wait for Jesus, O Yahweh. All right. That's insightful here, that this is Jacob's, the place that Jacob is going to rest, the place that he is going to, the grounds maybe from which he is speaking these blessings, right? Mm-hmm. May these blessings be upon all of you. I'm waiting for Jesus. How many folks today do we have in our parishes who, you know, when we go and visit someone in hospice care or in a nursing home, that's their position as well. I'm waiting to see Jesus. I think that's a common experience for a lot of folks.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, let's, I tell you what, if it's okay, just because I want to make sure that we get through all of the text, I'm going to go ahead and read all the way to the end, verse 28. And then we can go back and we can work our way through it, because there's still a lot to discuss here. All right. So starting at verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So, Pastor Stecker, that's a lot to chew on. Let's start out with maybe Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. I'll let you handle these three all at once.
Yeah, and I'll do these very quickly so we can get on to Joseph.
Yes, sir.
You know, I'll just kind of go with the historical to keep it really simple. But, you know, I think Gad settled east of the Jordan, which made them very vulnerable to enemy raids. You know, they weren't very fierce warriors. So they were certainly one that, you know, they shall raid at their heels. Raiders shall raid Gad. You know, I think that's just, you know, historically accurate. Asher, I think Asher's territory is very fruitful. I think they produced olive oil and luxury goods. Right. So just kind of very simply speaking, that really does define Asher moving forward. And kind of unlike Issachar, you know, I don't think Asher has kind of that curse built in, which I think is a good way to compare those, as far as it's not just that comfortability is bad, but it's how you handle comfortability, or in this case, kind of luxury and wealth. Right. So it's not saying if you have those things, then you're definitely going to become complacent, you know, because Asher kind of counters that. And then Naphtali, I don't have too much here. I think they settled near the Sea of Galilee. You know, I think they had a lot of beauty and productivity kind of historically within their tribe. So I don't really have too many more things to draw out of that verse.
It's just interesting that, you know, we got all of these verses for a handful of the boys, and then for, you know, poor Gad, Asher, Naphtali, they're almost kind of the afterthoughts here. We're just, we'll get through these so that we can get to the next important one.
Yeah.
One thought before we jump into Joseph, and we've still got we got 10 minutes left. We're still doing good. I'm trying to keep my eye on the clock for us. But I just had this thought as we were sort of unpacking the last three there, was that, you know, I don't know that we do this. I think to some degree, when a father or a mother, when we're paying attention, when we're watching our children as they grow up, we sort of notice their tendencies. We notice the times when they really had that, like you referred earlier, that Judah moment where they were willing to take the place of young Benjamin, right? The father's, youngest child and all this, they're willing to, you know, to take that, or they're willing to do this, or maybe it's a character flaw, as you mentioned with Issachar and his, you know, maybe his sloth. We'd mentioned the so-called deadly sins earlier, right? We can see these in our children from time to time. And, you know, sort of the question, the big question is, so what do we do with that, right? We shouldn't move from a place of, you know, just casting judgment. Well, this one's not going to amount to anything because this is the way that things have been, right? But we can see in many cases the tendencies that our children have, and maybe that affects the way that we parent them, or maybe that affects kind of the way that we urge them towards a career or towards, you know, future education, things like that. I don't know. Like I said, that's just kind of a off the top of my head thought, but I think for a lot of folks, when they read through something like Genesis 49, we can see the Christological, you know, prophetic, you know, typological things, but sort of, okay, that was a nice story and a nice, you know, Bible study, but what's in it for me? Where does the rubber actually hit the road? Any comment on that, Pastor Stecker?
No, I think that's really good. And yeah, the one comment I would make is, you know, so to your point, Jacob he's wise here. He's very insightful when he's looking at his kids. So he's recognizing aspects of strength, and even, you know, like Reuben, like, you know, something like he acknowledges these good aspects, but he's also aware of these dangers. And that's a good lesson for us, in that we don't want to have rose colored glasses when we look at our children. Yeah. That's not really helpful, right? If Jacob were just to go through and be like, you know, and you know, I've got a, you know, young kid, so I speak to them very positively, like, you know, you're really strong, son, you know, but, you know, certainly as they get older, we have to recognize and acknowledge and be aware of and even articulate, you know, what these downfalls are. If we just say, you know, especially as we have kids that you know, might walk away from the faith. And, you know, I'll find that a lot with parents where they'll be like, well, you know, but he's still a good kid. And I think his faith is strong. No, he doesn't go to church anymore. You know, and that's the rose colored glasses. Like, yeah, right. They might be, you know, a good kid in many ways and acknowledge that and praise God for that. But when you see these kinds of issues, you have to address these and be aware of them. And Jacob is very in tune with his kids here as he's accurately portraying them. And of course, there's a prophetic aspect that's built in here too. But to your point, that also doesn't take away from just an intuitive father who knows his children, you know, accurately.
Right. He's certainly no Eli, right, from 1 Samuel, whose kids run off in another direction, and he's just kind of completely blinded to that. And then eventually, you know, I mean, it's that does not turn out well. Okay. All right. Sorry. Minor digression. Let's talk about Joseph. Let's end on a positive note with Joseph. What about this guy?
Yeah. And I would love to at least take like a minute or so for both Benjamin and then Jacob's death and burial. So,
Okay, sure. So
Joseph, of course, has been the heart of, you know, chapters 37 to 50. One good thing to understand about Joseph is he's a Christological character, which means that in his story, we see a lot of things, kind of like what we just saw with Judah, right? But in his story, we see a lot of things that teach us about, you know, what the Messiah is going to look like. We see the same thing with Moses, right? So, you know, what do we see in verse 22? Well, there's this fruitful bow by a spring, right? So it's showing that there's going to be abundant prosperity and provision. Well, we saw that, you know, in Joseph's life, right? As he, you know, had the provision of grain that was surrounding, you know, the nations during the famine, you know, but how did he get to that point where he was able to provide, you know, for Israel and for so many others? Well, verse 23 tells us where it's, you know, the archers bitterly attacked him. And, you know, I think that very much symbolizes, as we take a Christological notion, that, you know, Christ is the one who's able to bestow these life-giving blessings and salvation. But he was also, you know, attacked. He was crucified. You know, he was betrayed. He suffered unjustly. And these are all things that we end up seeing, of course, when we get to Christ, right, who was betrayed. You know, he was falsely accused in the same way that Joseph was, you know. And so I think that's maybe one of the very prominent things here with Joseph. You know, also there's some messianic titles that are given here. We've got the word, I think it's verse 24.
Right.
Verse 24. Yeah, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Of course, these are things that are going to be applied to Christ, for he is the good shepherd. You know, he's the stone which was rejected, Joseph was rejected by his brothers, right? And then he ends up becoming that which kind of redeems, you know, his family at that time through what God does from him. And then, of course, Jesus is the cornerstone. So there's all sorts of really cool imagery built in here to Joseph that is showcasing what the Messiah is going to look like.
Right. And Joseph is interesting because I believe Joseph's name means to add another, right, or to add even more, let there be an increase. And that's exactly what we see with Joseph, is that, I mean, his tribe is so great that it has to be divided into Manasseh and Ephraim, his sons. Joseph is going to be prolific. And as you point out there in verse 24, right, by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, for there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. All of the things that are good in Joseph's life come not from his, you know, ability to stay tough or, you know, his own doing, but God's grace toward him. And then through this, by this, the God of your father, he will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessing over and over again, so that it is just heaped onto the head of Joseph. He is set apart from his brothers to receive this blessing because he's been the one who has kept the family, preserved them, of course, as they went to Egypt as well. But yeah, so that kind of walks us through Joseph. Did you have any more comments on that, or do you want to kind of finish out the text here? We got about 4 minutes left.
Yeah, let's go ahead and finish up. I think both these last sections are also interesting.
These are great.
Also,
yes, got to talk about.
Yeah, you've got Benjamin. I mean, a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, in the evening, dividing the spoil. And Benjamin was known as kind of a fierce warrior, skilled in battle. I think Judges 20 mentions that. You know, a ravenous wolf symbolizes boldness, prowess in battle, you know, the intensity of Benjamin's tribe. So once again, accurate to what we're going to see play out through that tribe moving forward. But there's kind of two notable characters that come out of the tribe of Benjamin. And the first is King Saul, you know, which is kind of interesting on its own. And he was, you know, he was a great military leader. You know, he was very strong, you know, but then we see, of course, the negative side that can come from that you know, there's a, you know, the dark side to some of these attributes. But the more interesting one is the Apostle Paul, who comes from the tribe of Benjamin, you know, and he, I mean, it's so interesting, right? So Paul's name's Saul, right? So you've got Saul in the Old Testament, and then you've got Saul in the New Testament, and Paul is kind of a redemption of Saul. And I'm not saying that, you know, he goes through time and seems Saul, you know, I don't know what happens to Saul, you know, eternally speaking, but at least from the tribe of Benjamin, he's a redemption of Saul, because Saul is the last notable character from the tribe of Benjamin. Exactly. And so you get to Paul, who shares his name, and he's an enemy of Christ when you first meet him. So he's kind of carrying on to some degree where Saul ends. But then, of course, Saul is redeemed and becomes Paul, and his zealousness, which is here a describing attribute of the tribe of Benjamin, is redeemed, right? So it becomes broken through Saul, who uses this kind of this power and this fierceness in order to bolster himself up and even attack, you know, David and such. And then Saul is kind of doing that same thing where he's persecuting the one that God has chosen, that God has sent to us, Christ. But then he's redeemed, and then he becomes one of the most effective, you know, spiritual warriors, you know, writing much of the New Testament, becomes one of the best missionaries. So I that's really interesting. You know, I find
bearing not the sword, but the pen. I love it. I love it. All right, Pastor Stecker, finish us up today. Verse 28, please.
Yes. So then we get to Jacob's death and burial. And, you know, the big thing is that Jacob is explicit that he's to be buried in Canaan, you know, and he's going to go back to where his fathers are buried. You know, it says, even bury me with my fathers. And I think maybe the two big things there is, you know, Jacob in his mind is remembering the promise that was given to Abraham that his people will be sent back to Canaan. Right. So he's here at the end of his life, fully trusting that covenant promise that was made. He's not their places. They're going to be in Egypt for a little while, but they're going to go back to Canaan. So he's remembering the promises. But also there's this, you know, gathered to his people. There does seem to be some implications here of some kind of understanding of the afterlife, you know, and it's never as explicitly given in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. But it is important to note that there's a lot of places that it's there. It's there in Job. It's there here, but there's this aspect of, I'm going to be gathered to my fathers who have gone before me.
And I don't it's think certainly fulfilled in Christ, right?
Yes, correct.
Absolutely. Well, Pastor Brian Stecker, thank you so much for being our guest this morning on Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Dustin Beck, and this has been Thy Strong Word, a look at Genesis chapter 49. The Lord bless you and keep you this day and always, in Jesus' name. Amen.